I'm going to read the beautiful Advent text again, beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1. And I'll read through to the end of the chapter. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west, and together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. The word of the Lord. Well, our Advent reading today, now heard twice, presents these iconic images of a wolf lying down with a lamb, and the infant playing near the adder's nest or the viper's nest. It's a picture of utopian bliss. Many of the Christmas cards that we'll be signing have pictures of all these animals dwelling together. It says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we listen to this and we go, that'll be a good day, but it certainly isn't coming anytime soon. For even as we speak about such things, Israel and Palestine, of course, are back at it. Egypt is in the midst of its own revolution. Syria is experiencing civil war. Iran, they say, is crafting brand new nuclear warheads. The whole earth stands on the edge of a fiscal cliff. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning to hear these things? Not to mention the pressures that all of us have as fallen people in need of grace. It would be easy for us to hear this Advent message about the wolf and the lamb lying down together and to be truly skeptical and to say, well, this is referring to heaven. It's referring to the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns a second time. It's not for us. At least it's not for us yet. Now, the book of Isaiah is a compilation of prophetic poems and oracles. Our friend Don Cowie preached from Isaiah last week. And like the book of Revelation, its images are highly symbolic. We don't take most of the book of Isaiah literally. If we did, we'd all be in pretty big trouble. Its images are meant to be exaggerated. It reads more like a political cartoon where one satirical sketch or picture tells a whole story. And you've probably already observed that within one verse of Isaiah, you could have three possible fulfillments. You could have an immediate fulfillment. In other words, whoever read it for the first time would see a fulfillment in their lifetime. You would have a messianic fulfillment fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, born in Bethlehem the first time. And you would have a second coming, what we would call parousia fulfillment, when Jesus comes a second time and puts to right everything that's wrong with the world. For example, if you just look back one page at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it's one of the most familiar Advent verses. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The people who heard this the first time would have interpreted it as not something that's going to happen way in the distant future when Jesus is born, but rather that God would provide a military, political, and spiritual leader who would come at that time and push back the Assyrian army. And that would be a good, proper biblical interpretation of that text. But those of us now that are on this side of Jesus look at that text and we say, but that's talking about a whole lot more than King Zerubbabel or Hezekiah on a good day. This is describing Jesus. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We go, that's talking about Christmas. Indeed it is. But it's talking about more than Christmas, because the next part of the verse says that the increase of his government shall know no end, and he will sit on David's throne and rule the world from this time and forever. And we read that and we go, well, that's definitely referring to some time well into the future. So it is. One verse has three possible prophetic outcomes. Now, the reason I'm spending time explaining this is because, just like in the book of Revelation, if we get our science of biblical interpretation completely wrong from the outset, we will make Isaiah say something it wasn't intended to say. And I think the temptation for us with this text about the wolf lying down with the lamb and the child hanging out with the snake, the temptation would be to imprison this utopian image way into the distant future. And we would say, well, that's clearly talking about heaven. I'm not going to let my child play next to an adder's nest anytime soon. But until then, we'll hunker down and we'll make the best of an imperfect world. And we make Isaiah 11 all about the second coming. That would be very unfortunate if we did that. Because the text actually invites a more contemporary, relevant, and immediate application. Remember, prophetic literature, like the book of Revelation, is all about God putting on a new set of spectacles so that we can see reality differently. And in this case, I'd like to suggest that this image of the wolf and the lamb lying down together is not just about heaven, it's about now. It's about the inbreaking of the kingdom now. And every generation has been able to interpret it that way in one way or another. For example, look at verse 14. The application of the wolf and the lamb lying down together is that Ephraim and Judah, brothers, will no longer be hostile to each other, but together will plunder the people of the east. Did you see that? In other words, Israel will take the venom out of the viper. And look at verse 10, the immediate application of our heavenly utopian image. It says that all of these nations of the world will gather around the banner of the root of Jesse. And part of the nation group that is there is Elam, which is modern-day Iran. Now, some of you would be saying, well, Iran isn't coming to Jesus anytime soon. No, political Iran isn't, but ethnic Iran is. And hundreds of thousands of Iranians are coming to Christ and gathering around the banner of Jesus. In fact, we know that because of the missionary enterprise over the last few hundred years, many of the unreached people groups are being reached and gathering around the banner of Jesus. Now remember, when Jesus came preaching the first time, he came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In other words, he said to his fellow Israelites, listen, you guys, you know those beautiful passages from Isaiah talking about the wolf lying down with the lamb and the lion eating straw like an ox and your children playing with vipers? Well, that's now. That's come here. The kingdom of heaven has come at hand. I've brought it with me from the future. And so the picture that Isaiah paints in chapter 11, yes, is indeed future in part, but because of the fruitful first coming of Messiah, we can expect to see the inbreaking of this into our lives now. And so from these iconic, famous words about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, Isaiah is proclaiming to his generation and to ours, here comes Messiah. Here comes Jesus. Behold, look, and when you see him, join him. And he offers at least three pictures of where we can see Jesus on this green earth now and how we can join him. So here's number one. We will see Jesus when we see new life springing out of old stumps. Boy, for those of us getting older, that's good news. Good news indeed. Can life come out of an old, decayed stump? Look at verse 1. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Boy, I would feel sorry for anybody in church today who is new to church. They'd listen to that and go, what? Who's Jesse? Well, Jesse was King David's father. And God promised King David a throne and somebody sitting on his throne who would not only rule Israel, but would rule the entire world. Some leader who would bring Israel back to its original glory. Well, at the time Isaiah is writing this, the glory days of the Davidic monarchy were long past. It was in the distant future. There was no royal descendant found worthy. You could say that the royal family tree was nothing but a stump. And this stump of Israel's family was in contrast to the Assyrian army pictured in chapter 10 as a massive forest of trees. So every Assyrian soldier coming from the north to invade Israel, and all Israel is one cut down stump. You can see the imagery. It's an imagery of complete hopelessness. And yet things are not always as they appear. Look at chapter 10, verse 33. It says, see, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled and the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe and Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So in other words, God is going to take Assyria out. But then in chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah says, but Israel, watch. Look, people of God, look for that tiny green shoot that's going to grow out of that old decaying stump. Well, hundreds of years later, Gabriel, the angel, visits a teenage girl by the name of Mary. And with his annunciation, he promises that her child, born of a virgin, would be this promised king, this promised Messiah. And at that time that Gabriel visited Mary, things could not have been more hopeless for the stump of Jesse. This poor unmarried girl, yes, from the line of David, but the Roman trees hovering over the stump couldn't have been bigger and more threatening. But here's the good news from our text. Look at verse 1 again. Though the stump was old and decayed and covered over by years of spiritual neglect, it was rooted in the covenant promises of God. God had promised David a throne, and God was going to deliver. And no Assyrian army or anybody else or Roman army was going to change that. Notice what it says. a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Do you see the kingdom trajectory? It starts in the roots, and it goes all the way up to the fruit, but it doesn't bypass the stump. It doesn't create a brand new tree. God doesn't look at a family or a church or a marriage or an individual and say, I am done with you if you're my child. Done with you. I'm going to get rid of you, and I'm going to start over with somebody else. No. The picture is that from the roots in the promises of God, the life will flow into the old stump, and from the stump, Christ will emerge. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And so wherever the roots exist into God's unshakable character, there is hope for a new way forward, hope for life, in spite of how unimpressive the stump may be. And this is what's even more encouraging, especially for us who have made mistakes in life. We've made poor decisions, and as a result of that, God has pruned us. You see, the reason why Israel was a stump was not because it was old and the tree just fell over. It was because God came and with an axe cut it down in discipline. It says that many times in the Old Testament. God cut Israel down. But not to destroy her, but to start over. It was a redemptive pruning, much like what he does with us. You know, back in the 80s and 90s, I loved reading books by a particular pastor, very well-known leader down in the States. His books were bestsellers. If I mentioned his name, many of you would have said, oh yeah, I read his books too. He pastored a large, fruitful church. He, at one time, was the president of one of the largest parachurch organizations in the United States and throughout the world. And he was the keynote speaker at all the big Christian conferences. Then I heard the tragic news that he had been found guilty of having an extramarital affair. And it was true. It wasn't a rumor. And he confessed to it. And I was shaken, as many of us were, and disappointed and saddened. And we watched what would happen to this man. And basically you could say that his life was like a tree that God cut right off at the bottom of the root. And he became nothing but a stump for a number of years. There were no branches. There was no fruit. He wrote no books. There was no preaching. He didn't pastor a church. All the former fruitfulness of his past life was a thing of the past. And yet, this man chose a season of pruning. He chose discipline. He chose to become accountable to a number of very godly men in his life. It's really interesting. Years later, I went down to a conference in the States. In fact, I was one of many speakers. And this man was one of the speakers too. Only he wasn't a keynote speaker. People didn't come to the conference because his name was the headliner. He was there with his wife to tell the story of how God can take a dead marriage and can redeem it. Do you think people wanted to go to his seminar? I met him for the first time, face to face, and his wife. And I looked at a man who was now a stump with deep roots into the covenant promises of God, and out of the death of his marriage and his sin came a shoot, a green shoot, the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing incredible fruit through his life. You know, if I mentioned his name, you'd probably say, he hasn't written very many books since then. No, he hasn't. And I'd say that his ministry is not as wide as it used to be, but it's way deeper than it used to be. Here comes Jesus. Where do we see him? We see him bringing new life out of dead stumps that are rooted in the covenant promises of God. And number two, where do we see Jesus? We see him where we see justice springing up through Spirit-led leadership. You know, Isaiah 11 is all about leadership. It's about political leadership. Now, I know we don't like to mix church and politics, but Isaiah does. This is all about men and women, young people, political leaders, spiritual leaders, military leaders, business leaders, leaders in sport, leaders in the world of arts, who lead their particular gig in a way that is consistent with God's agenda. Spirit-led leadership. And here we see that Jesus, our leader, is led by the Holy Spirit. I just love this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Hebrew word rest means will be at home with him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is this Spirit that fills Jesus? He is the one who hovered over the chaos of creation and brought order and beauty out of the mess. This Holy Spirit empowers our Jesus. He did then when Jesus walked the earth, and he does now. And the Holy Spirit also empowers us who are followers of Jesus. And this is where we see Jesus still. We see him in leadership, in moms and dads, and other kinds of leaders who don't take their cues from what is visible or from what is popular. Look at the second part of verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge. And what will he be a judge of? He or she, whoever is leading in the Spirit, in the train of Christ's own leadership, will make sure that the needy and the poor are taken care of. In this way, if I was an American, I would vote Democrat. Now, I know I am going to get a lot of emails for saying that, but I'm willing to stick out my neck on that one. We should have this chapter shape the way we vote. And if a political leader doesn't seem to have a heart for the poor and needy, chances are he or she is not a very good leader and not the kind of leader that we would want to follow. Now, how should we respond to this verse that a Spirit-led leader cares about the needy and poor, and how does it speak into the commercialism and the consumerism of the culture in which we live? I mean, how do these verses shape the way we view Black Friday and Cyber Monday? Where will our children this Christmas really see Jesus? The theme of this sermon is Here Comes Jesus. Well, will they see him if the focus is primarily what's under the Christmas tree? I loved this picture that I saw this last week. I wanted you to see it because it was a picture of a little girl serving in a soup line. And I thought to myself, yes, this is what I want us to see today. Our children will see Jesus as they are invited to participate in justice that springs up through their parents, who also, with Jesus, care about the poor and needy. And I'm so glad to hear that this week there have been children and there will be teenagers and young adults that will be working on the other side of that wall, packing boxes. They will see Jesus in and through that ministry. Our whole kitchen project, the reason we're doing it is because we really believe that God has called us to be a leader as a congregation in Cloverdale to create a place where the poor and the wealthy can meet together at the same table. That's probably worth $400,000 plus. This is very exciting. The whole Cloverdale Christmas Hamper program, the whole opportunity to partner with Don Cowie and the people at Mosaic, Defend Dignity. It's all about us taking seriously our leadership in the community and leading with Jesus in the Spirit to make sure that the needy and the poor are included in our decisions. And I mentioned Defend Dignity because that's one ministry where we don't simply reach down and pull somebody up, but in Defend Dignity, we have to also confront the wicked forces of the spiritual realm, sometimes who are embodied in our political leaders. There is a very strong prophetic element to our role as spiritual leaders. Look at the next verse. It says that Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Oh my. Notice the part of Christ's anatomy that he uses in this judgment. His mouth and his lips. And so those of us that want to be godly leaders in this generation will need to speak not only peace to those who need to hear peace, but judgment to those who need to hear judgment. What I love about this passage is that Jesus, though he does that and judges the wicked, also provides this bright alternative that's consistent with a whole new way of life, what Isaiah calls righteousness and faithfulness. And this leads us to our last point. We will see Jesus in unity springing up from a spirit of reconciliation. And that's really what this whole chapter is about. It's about reconciliation and unity between unlikely people. Now, in verse 6, it talks about the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and the calf and the lion and the child and the cow and the cobra and the viper. But I'd like to suggest that this is not actually talking about animals at all. This is talking about people. And it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the green earth that we are on right now. This is a picture of a new culture that is created where Jesus' kingdom advances. This is a picture where old animosities die and where old food chain realities no longer apply. This is about the old way of survival of the fittest giving way to love. That it's more about nations and people than zoo animals. I don't think it means for a minute that in heaven all the cages will be lifted up and all the animals will just be happy together, though there may be that reality in heaven. In fact, throughout Scripture, both nations and people are identified as animals through the whole Bible. Israel is called a camel. The Syrophoenicians are called dogs. The Ishmaelites are called donkeys. There, of course, are lions and sheep. Herod is called a fox. The Pharisees are called a brood of vipers. Animals are used throughout the whole Bible to describe people and nations. And so this seems to be supported by what follows. Look at verse 10. Again, there's a list of nations who normally would be devouring one another, and now they're coming together because they've identified themselves with the new people group under Messiah's banner. Now, let me illustrate this. You know I love art, and this famous painting was painted by a pastor, a Quaker pastor in the early 1800s, Edward Hick. Edward Hicks, a 19th century Quaker pastor and preacher. The funny thing about this painting is that obviously in the foreground here, there's all these animals, every animal that's listed in Isaiah 11. This painting is called The Peaceable Kingdom, and his text was Isaiah 11. You've got the cow and the lion, they're chummy. You've got the bear and this other cow down here, they're actually kissing or sniffing each other. They're very friendly. The fox and the lamb are having a good time together. And of course, there's babies everywhere. Babies hanging out with the wild animals. He painted this painting 61 times. He felt he had a hard time getting it right. And once he had an art exhibition and invited people to come, and the people came and looked at all of his paintings, and they said, well, they're really good, but it's a little boring. You should change your subject matter. 61 paintings of exactly the same scene, and it would be easy, I suppose, to dismiss this whole image as kind of a sentimental heavenly fantasy if we overlooked what's going on in the distance of the painting. For that's the political message that Pastor Hicks really wanted us to see. Let's go to the next picture. There it is. This is a picture of the food chain, the human food chain changing. There are white people on the right, and there are dark redskins on the left. This is a painting of William Penn, yes, the founder of Pennsylvania, the founder of the city of Philadelphia, the brother, city of brotherly love, making a peace treaty with the American Indians. The interesting thing is, Edward Hicks's sons went apostate, rebelled against their father and against his Christianity, and stole the land back and gave it to the white people after their father died. Pastor Hicks is looking at Isaiah 11, I believe, in the right way. Isaiah 11, says the artist, is no utopian fantasy about something that's happening way in the future. It is a socio-political reality which demands Christians to live out this spirit of reconciliation and unity in a very real fractured world. Oh, this really challenges me. But here's where the real reconciliation must start. It finds its fruit in this, but it must start in the nuclear family. Moms, dads, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, fathers, daughters. Look at verse 13. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. By the way, Ephraim and Judah were brothers. Nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. By the way, in verse 6, it talks about the calf and the lion and the yearling together. In verse 7, the cow and the bear and their young will lie down together. And the next time we see the word together, it's two Israelites, Israelite brothers who have buried the hatchet. And they are now together, plundering the people of the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. Renewal and revival comes when we allow Jesus, the branch, the new leaf that's coming up out of a dead stump, to bring healing and renewal and forgiveness and reconciliation and unity within the nuclear family, within churches, within cities, countries, and ultimately nations. For behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil falling down the head of Aaron, down his beard, down to his feet. It is like the dew coming down from Mount Hermon onto Mount Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing. Do we want blessing this Advent? Then let's follow Jesus in being united, in being reconciled. Here comes Jesus, says Isaiah. We see Jesus where we see new life springing out of old stumps. We see Jesus where there is justice that flows from Spirit-led leadership, and we see Jesus where there is true unity wrought by the Spirit, reconciling former enemies within our own families and within the household of faith. Here he comes. This Advent, let's get in line with him with joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Let's pray. The Holy Spirit of Jesus is here right now. And he's impressing upon us how we should respond to this message. We're being invited to respond in the spirit of the text itself, with hope, to not give up, even though our life is a stump. to continue to send our roots down deep into the promises and character of God. The text is calling us to faith and not fear. The text is compelling us into action, that we will be the kind of men and women who lead whatever it is we're leading in a certain way. And he's also here to invite us to be reconciled with each other. One of the most wonderful ways for us to do that is to come to the Lord's table, which is the table of reconciliation. For here, Jesus, our host, invites us to come. But as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a warning, and the warning is, make sure that you discern the body of Christ. Which means discerning the body of Christ as it sits in the bread on the table, but also discern the body of Christ as it exists among us, for we are the body of Christ. And you probably know that in Paul's day, the rich and the poor were not eating together. There was a schism between the groups. Some were feeling very humiliated. And it was a call to the table, a call to reconciliation, to forgiveness, to unity, to joining hands, to waiting for one another. And the finger pointing had to stop. And so today, the text invites us to step into this spirit of unity and to be reconciled with anybody that we need to be reconciled with. And oh, the blessing that will come. Why don't we simply respond to the Spirit and say, yes, Lord, I will follow. I will repent. I will extend an olive branch. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Thank you, Father, for sending us your Son, Jesus, and through him reconciling the world to yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for agreeing to come and out of love giving up your life for us on the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and making these things plain and real to us. We welcome you here now as you take these common elements and make them for us a real-time experience with Jesus. Receive our praise and empower us to do what you're asking us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are visiting with us today and you have put your faith in Christ or the Christ that has been revealed to you today, you're taking a step towards in faith, we welcome you to the table. If you choose not to come forward, that's perfectly fine too. There'll be three stations. You'll see how it works. We will serve you the bread. You can dip it in the cup and eat it or take it back to your seat. If you'd like somebody to pray for you about any issue at all, there will be two people up here on either side and two in the back. Let us pray for you. And now let's respond as God's family with joy.